Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so I said I would save my comments on the worship until now. I know every week when Chelsea leads worship, she strategically plans what her songs will be based on what the Torah portion contents are, and oftentimes God will just line up the message and the themes together, and that's what I was really struck by. In these songs that we were singing, it was so much about God being the only one who can restore, the one who does restore, the one who can turn graves into gardens, turn ashes to beauty. And that in this week's message is about proclaiming liberty. And God's the only one who can proclaim liberty. And the reason why he's the only one who can proclaim liberty is he's the only one who has power over death. He's the one who can set the captive free from whatever it is that is gripping the captive. In him is restoration, both for us individually, us communally, and for the entire world. And God is going to restore the whole world. We sang about seeing revival in the streets and the nations all knowing who God is. It's like, yes, that day is coming. And it's not just that it's coming, it is available now for us to press into. It's available now for us to believe in, to set our eyes on, and to walk in. So I want to start here in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 14. Yeshua returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That last statement that Yeshua made, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," before worship today, didn't really stand out to me. Yes, I know that's what Yeshua said. But Yeshua wasn't just talking about a proclaiming of liberty to the captives in hopes of the world to come. He said that today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. His expectation is that the liberty was at hand. And if the liberty was at hand, it was available then. Yes, more to come in the future, but available now. Okay, so that's the thing. The miracles we've seen, they're too good not to believe, just as we sang earlier. We have witness of the miracles that Yeshua performed, and we have witness of the miracles that we've seen in our lives as well, whether we deem them small miracles or large miracles. All the healings, all the restoration, all of it is at the hand of God and through his power and his might to will and to work in our lives, because he's the God who loves. He's the God who restores, the God who redeems. And it's not surprising that proclaiming liberty is a theme of this week's portion necessarily, but because it's a a key theme in the first topic in our double portion. This week we have a double portion wrapping up Leviticus. It's Behar and Behukotai. And Behar is in the mountain, speaking of the time at Sinai. And then Behukotai is speaking of God's commandments and listening to them. But in Leviticus 25, verse 1, when our portion opens up, God's giving instructions regarding his Shemitah and Yovel, which Shemitah is a year of rest for the land. Happens once every 7 years. And then there's the Yovel, which is the Jubilee, which occurs in every 50th year. So let's take a look here in Leviticus 25, starting in verse 1. Hashem spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath for Hashem. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and for the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. So he's saying you're going to observe 7 Shemitahs back to back, 7 7-year periods for 49. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you may eat the produce of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property." All right, so that begins to give the instructions regarding the Shemitah year and the Jubilee as well. And here in the scriptures, when it said, "You shall proclaim a release," it's the release is the Hebrew word deror. In fact, we're going to show that up here on the screen. The Hebrew word deror means freedom, liberty, or flowing. And when Yeshua was speaking, and what we read in Luke chapter 4, we have the account recorded in the Greek, and the Greek word for freedom that he said when he was saying proclaim freedom to the captives was the word aphesis. And aphesis is the word that's used in the Greek that corresponds to the Hebrew. Now, aphesis means freedom or deliverance from captivity. Sometimes you may see it in your translations as remission and even sometimes as forgiveness. However, forgiveness would be an uncommon interpretation for this word because there's a different word that is commonly used for forgiveness, which is, I think it's aphemi is how you say it. But then again, I don't speak Greek, so don't hold me to that one. But there's a different word that's used for forgiveness than this word. This word, there's an element of association with that, but primarily it's focused on the perspective of freedom and deliverance from captivity. So Yeshua is speaking of that kind of deliverance for those who are in prisons that are held captive. And that's what this year of Jubilee is also referring to a degree. This proclaiming liberty is restoring what had been lost by individuals along the way. Okay, some of the things that happened here in this year of Jubilee: freedom is proclaimed throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. land returns to its ancestral heritage. Okay, for land to need to be returned to its original inheritor means that that inheritor had to have lost it at some point in time. And the way in which a person would lose their land would be if they had become too impoverished and they needed to sell their land in order that they could go on living. So they sell their land. Well, when they would sell their land, the scripture says that the land is sold only until the Jubilee year. So if you sell it right away, then you're selling 49 years worth of crops. If you sell it 20 years into the Jubilee cycle, you're going to sell 29 years of crops to whoever's buying it. Then when the year of Jubilee comes, that land returns to you. So it's not that you had to repurchase it. You only sold it for a certain amount of time, but it's coming back. And it's going to be restored to you at some day in the future. Now, even regardless of when it's been sold, it can be repurchased. It can be redeemed along the way. And the redemption price is the number of crops until the next Jubilee. That way, the one who had bought the property still has received payment for what they had bought, that the time period that they had bought. And so the land can be redeemed by the person who has sold it. But Jubilee brings it back. Also, and during the Jubilee, slaves are set free. A slave who had become impoverished to the point where they needed to sell themselves as a slave also will be set free. Again, just as with it, with the land, they could pay the price of redemption and be set free early. Someone else can pay the price of redemption for them, set them free early. And in the case where a Jewish man or woman has had to sell themselves to a stranger who's not a Jew, then the scripture says that it's incumbent on the relatives of the one who has been sold to redeem them as quickly as possible. Okay, but ultimately, the focus is redemption and restoration of what was lost, regardless of the reason that it had been lost. Debts were forgiven, loans were canceled, and the land was allowed to rest during this year. So it's a year in which liberty is proclaimed, restoration occurs throughout the land. It's a time of freedom and liberty. Now, what we read in the scriptures said that they sound the shofar on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, to announce this year. Now, the Shemitah cycle begins on the first day of the 7th month. Okay, so that's when the new year begins on the civil calendar. That's when it marks that you count up your full 7, and then you come to the 50th year, you wait 10 days, and sound the shofar and announce freedom. So I began to wonder, why is it on the Day of Atonement that this freedom is announced and not 10 days earlier when the 50th year began? And I can't tell you that I know an answer, but I do think it's a question worth asking. And what comes to my mind is that the Day of Atonement is a day of covering that God provides for His people, a day in which God allows His people to come closer to Him than on any other day, where in the Holy of Holies, the cloud of ash, the cloud that comes from the ashes and the incense burning, rises up to meet the cloud of God over the mercy seat. Where there's a picture of unity of God and His people coming together, a closeness. And if we're talking about the 50th year being a year of liberty for the people, of restoration to the people for what they've lost in terms of inheritance, in terms of their land, in terms of their own personal freedom, what greater liberty is there than to be reunited with God fully? That's the ultimate liberty that we're proclaiming. A restoration of what was lost due to the fall. A restoration of what was lost due to sin in our lives. A restoration of what was lost to the things that hold us captive. And it's announced on that day that this is the year of God's freedom. This is the day that represents the atonement that Yeshua brings, the everlasting life that Yeshua brings, where he brings us into the presence of the Father because of his great love, because of his blood, because of the remission, the deliverance from captivity from sin that he brings. The new life and the new hope we have, and that's the ultimate redemption. But we get a good picture of it here with the land and the people. And speaking of this, in these two dimensions of the land and the people, and then ultimately with God, I want to take a look here in Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. Okay, so this is what I was talking about earlier with the types of redemption for the land and for the people. But there's another verse that I wanted to point out. We talked about the land will not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is God's. It belongs to him. In Leviticus 25:55, he says, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Okay, so he's talking about how should his people be treated? Why should they be redeemed? Why should they not be allowed to be slaves forever? He says, because that's the temporal picture. That's this earthly realm that's going on, but they belong to me. I purchased them. They're mine. You cannot own them in perpetuity because they belong to me. I've purchased them. And because God has purchased them, he's the one who redeems them. So one of the things, thinking in this too, the desire God has for his people to be redeemed when they've been sold to a foreign entity, right? And that he wants it to come quickly and speedily. My mind goes to thinking of the exile, even the current exile, where the Jewish people are in exile among the nations. They've been scattered. But God's desire is to bring them out of that, to take them from the four corners of the earth back to the land, back to the place where he said that he would place his name. So in it, I see this desire of the Jew being redeemed from a foreign owner, being akin to God saying, my desire is to redeem my people quickly from the exile that they're in, to bring them to a place of restoration. And of course, we know all of that falls into God's timing and when it will be brought about. But within all of this, there's a hope. There's a hope, an underlying current of hope in every situation and every circumstance. The Jubilee restores what was lost, but the one who had suffered loss still has reason to hope because of the Redeemer. It may not come until the time appointed for the redemption, but it may come sooner. You know, when and one of the calls with that is the call to persevere, not to lose heart, not to lose hope, but to remember the one who is faithful to fulfill his word, the one who can turn everything around. I like quotes. And growing up, I used to keep a list of them. I would make a list of quotes and I would print it out and I'd put it up on my hutch over my desk so I could read my quotes. And they were always these inspiring, at least I thought they were inspiring quotes. I still remember a lot of them today. But one of them that was coming to my mind is, the man who wins may have been counted out several times, but he didn't hear the referee. Now, I find that to be inspiring on one hand. I've always had the image of a boxer who was down and they were counting and he's counted out, but he's not listening. He's going to get up and he's going to keep fighting. Now, I like the image, but it's kind of problematic, okay? Because if you try to put this in a sports arena, sports kind of gets thrown out the window and all the rules are out the window. Really, if you're counted out, it's done. You need to have another match. Okay, get up and fight another match, not the same match, okay? So, but it still kind of applies. But if we, I want to put a little different frame on this quote, because I think it's important as to think of why does the boxer get back up? Why does the one who is counted out get back up? And who's the referee? And I think that the one who is counted out gets back up because they believe there's something worth fighting for. And they actually have a hope of a potential victory in the future, even though they've suffered a setback or a defeat. And now, what would the referee represent potentially in what we're talking about today with proclaiming liberty? The referee has looked at the situation, the circumstance, they've seen the setback, they've seen the fall, and they've said, you're out, you're done, it's over. Whatever you thought you were going to do is finished. It's lost. That's the accuser. What is it that actually causes the one who's been counted out by the accuser to get back up? It's that he hears the voice of the Redeemer that says, no, I can turn this setback into victory. I can turn defeat into glory. I'm the one who can turn graves into gardens. I'm the one who can proclaim liberty to the captive. The accuser says you're captive, but you're not, because I see a greater glory. I see a greater reality. I see the redemption that is drawing nigh. And the quote becomes, the man who overcomes may have been counted out several times by the adversary, but he chose to listen to the voice of his Redeemer. And he gets up and continues to fight on, because our failures are not what defines us, provided we listen to the voice of the Redeemer and heed his voice. And there is a path of restoration when we hear his voice, when we follow his commands. And that actually leads us into the second of our double portion, which is in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. Do you hear land being repeated over and over and over again? We started with the Shemitah speaking of the land shall have its rest. And now we have God saying how much he's going to bless the land when his people listen to his word. And that the God blessing the land overflows to a blessing for the people. Because the people and the land are connected. Okay? You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You know, one thing to a commentary on this, when he says that I will confirm my covenant with you. According to Rashi, this scripture is referring to the new covenant, the covenant that will be established through Messiah. When God says, I will pour out all these blessings, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Hashem, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. What a powerful passage of God promising to bless his people, to fulfill his covenant, and to lead them into liberty and to freedom in relationship with him. Now, in reading this passage, we're getting very close to the end of Leviticus. Because actually, we're wrapping up Leviticus today. The first half of Leviticus focuses on the service in the tabernacle, how we interact with God in his space. And the second half is about our service in this world, how we take what he has given to us and apply it in the land that he's given to us, in our sphere of influence. Now, as we've gone through the book of Leviticus these past couple months, I've spoken a couple of times about chiasms. And we are going to talk about chiasms today. I've even spoken of how Leviticus itself is one large chiasm. And every week I've mentioned it, I've said, but we're not going to talk about that today. But we're going to talk about that today at long last. We're going to take a look at a few chiasms. Now, if you're not familiar with a chiasm, I did not put the standard slide up here, but I'm still going to talk about how the structure is built out. So it's called a chiasm if you're using the Greek name for it. If you're using the Hebrew name, it's an otbash structure. And both of those come from how these structures are laid out. When God had Moses write the Torah, he wrote incredible stories into the Torah besides just what you read line by line. God wrote stories within how he constructed stories, laying patterns for us to gain greater depths of understanding of what he was communicating. You can even go and say the whole five first books of the Torah in themselves are a chiasm, all telling a story. But we're not going to talk about that one today. But okay, so to illustrate what the chiasm, how it works, if we look here on the screen, you'll start out with a first element. And there, it has a general theme. In this case, it's offerings. And then it's bookended. The whole sequence is bookended by a similar theme to close it out. So you have the first, and then you have the second. Well, following the first, you have a second element that itself is mirrored by a second to last element. And so on and so forth, third to last, until you reach a central point. And if you're going through the storyline, you're going from step A, B, C, D, and then going backwards from D to C, B, A. One corresponding to one prime and so forth. And the first bookend gives understanding to the last bookend. The last bookend gives understanding to the first bookend. And so forth all the way down until you get to the central point, which is what all of it is leading you to, such that the central point is the focal point of the structure. And Leviticus is set up to where the first seven chapters are speaking about the korbanot, the offerings that are brought to God in the temple. The last chapter of Leviticus speaks of voluntary offerings contributed to God. These are in the form of monetary donation, whether you're pledging the value of a person, of an animal, of your property, anything like that. And that is dedicated, given to God. When you look in Leviticus 8 through 10, you have the dedication of the tabernacle, the priesthood. You have a period of time in which the priesthood is set apart and a period of time in which the tabernacle is being set up. And the tabernacle itself being the space for God's presence. At the end of Leviticus and 21 through 26, again, we're talking about God's appointed times, the time that he has given for man to encounter him. And there's also commands regarding the land, as we just spoke about with the Shemitah cycle. And so in both of those cases, you have sacred time and space, the first being focused on the tabernacle, the second being focused on the land. And then you have holiness and purity regarding ritual contaminations. And then in Leviticus 18 through 20, it's speaking of the holiness of the people, how the people are called to holiness, to walk in that purity, to be a people who are set apart unto God. And ultimately, right at the center of the book is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement being the time in which God delivers his people from their captivity, when he provides the atonement for them, the covering for them. He did it with the Day of Atonement, with the offerings in the tabernacle. He does it to a higher degree through Yeshua, our Messiah, who is our ultimate atonement and covering, the one who brings us in closeness to God. But the entire book of Leviticus is focused on how do we interact with God? How do we relate with him? How are we restored unto him? How can a people who are fallen be brought near to him? And at each step of the way, it's him making a way for his people to come near. The first half being, how do you draw near to God in the tabernacle, in the space of his dwelling? The second being, how do you make this world, this land, what he's given you, a place for his dwelling presence to be in your midst? Right? So his dwelling presence is in the tabernacle. How do you draw close? The second half, you dwell in the land that he's given you. How do you make the land a place of his dwelling? Okay, so it's two sides of a coin of saying God's desire is to dwell with man. What does he provide and what is our part in it? But it's all focused on ultimately the restoration of what was lost. Okay? And it all points to the final redemption after the long exile, when God's presence will be on the earth, where he and the Lamb are the temple and the light amongst the people. Okay, so that gives us a high-level overview of Leviticus, and with everything being focused on a restoration and a unity, a oneness. But in the passage that we read in Leviticus 26 just a few moments ago, we were reading about God promising to pour out blessing on the land and talked about how he's going to bless his people and how he's going to bring them into the fullness of the covenant and how he's going to be the one who delivers them just as he delivered them out of Egypt. That one passage serves as the end of two other chiasms that span not just in the book of Leviticus, but one goes back to Genesis and creation, and the other goes back to the Exodus from Egypt. It's really, really fascinating, and we're going to make a quick pass through those here. And I am going to provide these slides on Realm for you to be able to reference later on. But I wanted to highlight these because we're talking about God restoring what was lost and his faithfulness to do it. And he's the only one who can. And right here in this book, that's all about how does God's relationship with man be restored? And what are we looking to with the final redemption? We see restorations being taken place of what was lost at creation, and what was even lost in the exile of the Jewish people in Egypt. Okay, so this first one is very large. Okay, it has a lot of components. And what happens is, in the book of Genesis, we see in the story of creation that God is giving commands to Adam. This is before the fall. And then what we find in Leviticus 26 is we have a repetition of what God said to Adam in the garden, but in reverse order, at the time he's talking about a restoration that's to come and a renewal of the covenant. Okay, so let's take a look here in Genesis 1, chapter 28. Actually, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave this on the screen. And I'm going to go over and I'm going to read it. So if you're able to see on the screen, you'll be able to kind of follow along with the elements. Okay. Genesis 1, starting in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to Adam and to Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the bird of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given to you all herbage yielding seed that is on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree that has seed yielding fruit, it shall be yours for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, within which there is a living soul, every green herb is for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay. And then, thus the heaven and the earth were finished, and all their array. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he abstained on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he ceased from all his work that God had created to make. So God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, made it distinct from all the others. Okay, so we've seen the progression through the first part of the chiasm, and now in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 2, you'll see the reverse. He says, "My Sabbaths shall you observe, and my sanctuary shall you revere." Okay, so this Sabbath is corresponding to the Sabbath we just heard of in creation, and now we're going backwards through the others. "If you will follow my decrees and observe my commandments and perform them, then I will provide your rains in their time, and the land will give its produce, and the tree of the field will give its fruit. Your threshing will last until the vintage, and the vintage will last until the sowing. And you will eat your bread to satiety, and you will dwell securely in your land. I will provide peace in the land, and you will lie down with none to frighten you. I will cause wild beasts to withdraw from the land, and a sword will not cross your land. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will pursue 100, and 100 of you will pursue 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. I will turn my attention to you. I will make you fruitful and increase you, and I will establish my covenant with you." So this is going back to the original call to man and saying, this is what you're called to do. Well, just right after that call, we know that Adam and Eve sinned and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when they were told not to. Sin entered the world, and the closeness of relationship was lost. The fullness of God's intent at that time with Adam and Eve was thwarted, and they were counted out. But God says, "I'm a redeemer of all things, and if you will follow my decrees and hear my voice and follow them, I will pour out blessings, and I will renew the covenant, and I will bring you into the place of the fullness, and my call will be restored unto you." Now, as we continue to go forward, okay, and this one, okay, that one that we just looked at has the central focus being God's Sabbaths, being his time, the times that he has established. All right, so now let's go forward to the next chiasm. All right, so we just read Leviticus 26, 2 through 9, all right? But if we were to jump forward just a little bit, and begin reading in verse 11. Actually, I'll tell you what. We'll do this one the same way that we did the other one, okay? Let's go back to Exodus 6. Now, Exodus 6, if you recall from Passover, is a key part of the Exodus from Egypt. It is the four expressions of redemption that God told Moses as he was getting ready to redeem his people out of Egypt. This structure itself is focused on the liberty that God gives to his people. And the center of it is the land and the sanctuary, the promise of what God was giving to his people. Okay. In Exodus 6, God says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Hashem, and I shall take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I shall rescue you from their service. I shall redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I shall take you to me for a people, and I shall be a God to you. And you shall know that I am Hashem, your God, who takes you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I shall bring you to the land about which I raised my hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I shall give it to you as a heritage. I am Hashem." So here's the promise of the land. Now, if we continued and began to read from now the center point of the promise of bringing them into the land, in Leviticus 26:11, he says, "I will place my sanctuary among you, and my spirit will not reject you. I will walk among you, and I will be God unto you, and you will be a people unto me. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt from being their slaves. I broke the staves of your yoke, and I led you upright." So again, we have the same pattern of God entering into a story, and then here at the end of Leviticus saying, the exile, the slavery, the bondage that you've walked in, the contamination due to sin that you've walked in, I've seen it, I know it, but I'm the one who's going to redeem it. I'm the one who's going to turn it around. I'm going to renew the call. I'm going to renew the relationship that was lost in the garden. I'm going to restore it. The exile that you've been walking in, I'm going to turn it around, and I'm going to make you free from that which holds you captive so that you can be fully my people, restored and redeemed for the relationship that I intended, for the blessing that I intended. And God is, in the verse 12 that we just read there, he said, "When I will walk among you, I will be God to you, and I will be a people to you." That's even hearkening back to the garden where God walked in the cool of the day. He was walking in the place of his presence with his people. This word for walk back in Genesis and used here is a reflexive form of the verb, which is like walking with oneself back and forth. Okay, but it can also be seen from a mutual perspective, where if two people are engaged in something, the two people together are walking. They're walking with one another repetitively, continually. He's saying, just as I walked with Adam in the garden, I will walk with you. I will walk among you and be God to you, and you will be a people to me. All the world is mine, but I've made you my own. I've made you a special treasure. And so with this, there's great hope. There's great hope in that God is going to fulfill his word regardless of whatever our circumstances may be, whatever condition we find ourselves in. And one of the biggest deliverances and freedoms we have is the freedom that we have through Yeshua and being set free from the captivity of sin. You know, earlier I mentioned the word deror and ophesis, and how in the scriptures we're talking about the release of the captives, release of those who are in prison. And Yeshua says, "I'm here to proclaim that release." In the scriptures, when you look at the translations in your Bible, from what I've found, every time you find a passage that talks about, uses the phrase specifically, forgiveness of sins, or remission of sins, is always this Greek word, ophesis. Okay, it's not the more common word for forgiveness. It's this word, ophesis, which is delivery, deliverance, specifically deliverance from captivity. All right, so what I want to do is look at a couple of verses here that will illustrate a little bit about what the significance of knowing the meanings of these words, as opposed to it just being a generic idea of forgiveness. In Luke 24, verse 46 through 47, Yeshua said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the deliverance from captivity of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Okay, why does that matter? What's the significance in being forgiven of sin or delivered from the captivity of sin? You can be forgiven of something, but not be free from it. If you're delivered from something, you're set free from something. Okay, the blood of Yeshua delivers us from the captivity of sin, such that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. No longer the one that has fallen and counted out, or rather the one who has been told, "No, I have a future and a hope for you. Arise in hope and expectation and go take hold of it." Because you are not the slave to sin. You're delivered from the captivity of sin so that you might walk in the fullness of freedom. And God has declared and proclaimed freedom over you today. Maybe it's anew. Maybe it's already been and you're already walking in it. But the call is for the forgiveness of sin, for the remission of sin, for the deliverance of the captivity of that which binds you. In Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives deliverance from captivity of sin through his name, through his power, through his authority. Yeshua, at the Last Supper, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the deliverance of captivity from sin." He's here to deliver you, not just forgive. It's deeper. It goes into the point of being transformative when we recognize that God has said, "You're the redeemed of the Lord. You're a new creation through me. You've been bought with a price." And with being brought with a price and being brought near to God and having the covering and the atonement, now you're free to become the holy people that we've been reading about in Leviticus in this whole second half. You're set free to be the people who live according to his transforming power in his spirit. To be the people who not only are redeemed for yourself and for life, but are the ones who are walking in God's commandments so that he is pouring out a blessing upon the land, upon the whole world, so that the whole world becomes subject unto Yeshua and bears the fruit that he desires, and all the nations come to know who the risen Messiah is, and we see revival in the streets and God transforming everything and everyone around us. The prodigals being brought back home, the dead being raised to life in the physical, yes, and in the spiritual, that those who were dead in their transgressions are now made alive in Messiah our Yeshua, or Yeshua our Messiah. Let me get that straight. Okay, but this is the hope we have of a God who says, "I'm the one who can do it. I'm the God who will do it. I was faithful in the beginning, and I'm going to bring it about to completion. I've hidden it in my word. I've made it blatant and plain in my word that my glory will be revealed for all who will seek me and call upon my name." Yeshua is the Redeemer, and God is the only one who can do it. He's our hope, he's our restoration, and he's the one who today is proclaiming liberty to the captives and fixing our eyes on the coming hope of the return of Yeshua and the glory that we'll see at his coming. Bless God. As we wrap up the book of Leviticus, whenever we come to the end of one of the books, we read the last few verses in the scripture and we proclaim Chazak, Chazak, Vanit Hazek, be strong, and may we be strengthened as we get ready to enter into the next book of the Bible. And so what I'd like you to do, please, if you would stand as we read the last few verses here of Leviticus. And once we have read those verses, actually, I don't see it here on the screen. I must have deleted it accidentally. But there is a, if you can remember what I said, Chazak, Chazak, v'nei tazek. We'll say that all together after the conclusion of verse 34. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is Hashem's. It is holy to Hashem. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to Hashem. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that Hashem commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Altogether, Chazak, Chazak, Vanit Chazek. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. Amen. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you're the one we have hope in. You're the one who proclaims liberty, our great deliverer, the one who is mighty to save, mighty to restore, mighty to heal. Lord, I ask that you would impart this truth to us, Lord, that it would fill our spirit, that we would know who we are in you. We would keep our eyes fixed on Yeshua and the hope that is to come. May your glory be revealed in us and through us. We exalt you and give you thanks in the name of Yeshua. Amen. You may be seated. And now, do we have the Rosh Kodesh teaching? Yes. Okay.
Hey.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.